Our previous two sermons have been on the topic of prayer. Pretty safe stuff. It was founded by a request from one of the disciples, seeing Jesus pray. And he said, Lord, teach us to pray. That is a prayer in itself. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever been in a state of mind, a state of heart, where you really didn't know what to say, but you felt like you needed to pray? And you say, Lord, teach me. You form the words. Let the Holy Spirit get the feelings of my heart and translate it to you. Because last Sunday we saw in the throne room of heaven. Again, in Revelation, we saw the elders with bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Prayer is vitally important. And in answer, immediate answer to that request, Jesus gave a model prayer which became a community prayer, the Lord's Prayer. First to his inner circle of disciples, but it was passed along through the gospel, through the entire church age, the last 2,000 years. That helps bind us together because someone who can pray those words and honestly mean it is our brothers and sisters in Christ. The second section that we did on prayer last week contained two brief parables. How, the nature in which we approach the King of the universe. How do we go before the Lord? And Jesus, we are to go boldly, with persistence, with trust in our hearts that he hears and he will answer according to his will. Because he is a God of goodness, of grace, of kindness, of provision. But there was a key there. We are to ask for more of his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. When we ask, we tend to ask for more of other things. We are to ask for more of God, for him to infuse our lives, to define us, to show us what true godliness really is, to focus off from the world. And that's hard to do. You know, when you watch the news and you hear of the U.S. going with Israel to bomb Iran and China sending these fishing boats to surround Japan and in Russia and Ukraine and all of these things going on, and you go, what's happening? It's easy to be fretful. Except if it's all God's plan, we have nothing to worry about. Because so often we get caught up on the minors that we miss the majors. And that is more of the Spirit in us to be more like the Son. Now our target passage today, as I have alluded, is going to be a shift in topic significantly. Because there is skepticism that comes from the world system. Those who are under the influence of evil. Those who challenge the good work of the Lord. And putting on a growing resistance and rebellion actively to Christ's ministry, as we're going to see. So if you would turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Verses 14 through 20. Luke 10, 14 through 20. Luke says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the one who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, kept demanding from him a sign from heaven. But he knew what they were thinking and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself becomes a desert, and house falls on house. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out the demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I cast out the demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your exorcists cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Letting that sink in a little bit. Verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. Again, Luke offers no temporal sense of place or time. We don't know where this falls in the ministry. If this happens during this travel phase where Jesus is going from Galilee through Samaria down to Jerusalem, or if this happened off to the side and he brings it in. But there is a shift here from Jesus' teaching to his healing again. He is healing a demon-possessed man. It says, when the demon had come out, the one who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Clearly, this man who could not speak was being hindered by this demonic being. And when Jesus cast the demon out and he could speak again, the crowds were amazed. Now remember, Luke was a physician by trade. Physicians are men of science. They're men of study. And people 2,000 years later, they look back and go, oh yeah, well they were primitive. You know, they believed in herbs and leeches and things like that. I don't think we give people in the past enough credit. Because, you know, I read something, and I think I've related this to you before. Tell me what disease that big pharma has cured. I'm waiting. They have drugs that will help the person in their symptoms, but they don't cure anything. And so the holistic medicine and the things that they did back then probably did as much for people, really, without the list of side effects. You've seen the commercials and you see the awful side effects of things and you go, I don't know if that's worth it. Luke is a man of science, a man of medicine, understood the spiritual world. In our day and age, when you have people in medicine and psychiatry, and they go, someone is schizophrenic or they're bipolar or whatever, and they give them drugs. They automatically assume that the medicine is going to help them. And to some, and I will definitely say there are some people who have chemical imbalances and they have wiring issues in their brain, but there are also people who are under the influence of demonic spirits today. Because there's just as many demons. It says when the great dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky, that is alluding to all of those demons, all those fallen angels who came with them. And they don't die. Where do they go? Jesus casts them out and they go into somebody else. Almost 25 times Luke mentions demons and spirits. And it wasn't because he was superstitious. It was because people who had been there related these things. He lived in a world where they recognized it. He also notes that the witnesses to this exorcism, this removing of the demon spirit, produced a condition of amazement. It said they were amazed. The Greek term is thasmazo, which means admire or wonder or astound. That word can be used either positively or negatively. Because you can be in wonder and still be skeptical. Because there's a reality here. This is a sidebar. There is a reality here. And one of the scholars, one of my commentaries mentioned this, and I said, I got to share this. That every person who comes into contact with knowledge of Jesus is forced to make a decision on who he is. Who is this Jesus? Was he just a prophet? Was he a shyster? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says there's three categories. Is he a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord? A liar is a schemer. We've seen schemers. People who have a plan to defraud. Was he a lunatic? Did he really believe? Did he have a Messiah complex? Or is he truly the Lord, the Son of God? We have to come to grips with that. Of who Jesus really is. You can't be neutral. And that's why so many turned away without accepting that the Son of God was before him. They were in face to face with the Messiah. In verses 15 and 16, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Remember I told you, especially with Luke, the word but is a pivot point. You know, if you're a basketball player, you learn to pivot. You got to leave one foot in place, but you can turn. And this is a shift of direction here. But the amazement of some would have been, wow, Jesus just cast out a demon. Others are sitting back and they're going, what did we just see? These opponents, these people who have this position of Jesus, they're not identified. But later on we find out that they are typically Jewish religious authorities. Quite often the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. There's a growing resistance, a hostility to the works of Jesus and his ministry. That started way back when Jesus was in Nazareth and he opened the scroll and he read from Isaiah and he said, in your seeing, in your hearing today, this is being borne out. And they wanted to run him off a cliff. Some believed and many did not. They wanted to discredit Jesus publicly. So they said, yeah, he can cast out demons. We're not denying that, but it's how he does it that makes the difference. They say Jesus is under the direct influence of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Exactly who is this? What is that name? If you're familiar with your Old Testament, in Canaan, the land of Israel, that Joshua took the Israelites in and drove most of them out. They had a Canaanite named Baal or Baal. His worshipers called him the Exalted One. He was the one that Ahab and Jezebel had contaminated Israel so bad that God sent Elijah along. 450 prophets of Baal tried to call down fire from heaven and couldn't do it. And Elijah could to show them where it was. There was also a Philistine god by the name of Baal or Beelzebul, translated Lord of the Temple. But what the Jews did here, instead of calling him Beelzebul, is they changed the tense, the pronunciation, to Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Flies. That was their little stab. But who is this being? Who are they talking to? We would know him by the name Satan or Lucifer, the evil one, the devil. That's who they're talking about, the chief of all the demons. They are saying something dangerous here. They are saying that Jesus is being influenced by the devil. It says others to test him. Now we just saw recently that one of the teachers of the law, the scribes, had come to test Jesus, and he asked him about what is the greatest commandment. Remember that? Here more people are trying to test him. They kept demanding from him a sign from heaven. It seems like some of them, there were skeptics and there was believer and some in the middle. There were the undecided. They had just witnessed an exorcism. That caught their attention. They weren't ascribing it to the devil, but they didn't know. They had seen this mute man who could speak. They knew something was up, but they needed more proof. Their goal was to test him. We want more. Give us more. This is the consummation of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by the devil. Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, it's written in Scripture that the Lord will not allow your foot to be injured. And 10,000 angels will come and rush in you. And you can jump off the temple and land in a perfect superhero pose and get up. And people will go, he's here. Jesus said, no. Get behind me, Satan. Because that's not how God planned this to be. Over and over, he told people he healed. Do not tell them where this happened. Why? Because the Messiah was not going to be revealed until the proper time. They wanted a sign in heaven. They wanted something big. Stop the sun. Do something huge. They wanted something spectacular. And really what they wanted is a vending machine religion. They wanted to be able to put in their quarter and have God spit out a miracle. Jesus does not do it. Why? Because he has a legacy of everything that he had done up in Galilee. That all followed him. People weren't quiet about that. The crowds followed him. They saw all these things, these healings, raising the dead, feeding all these people. And Jesus says, I'm not going to be a talking parrot. That's not who I am. He refuses. There's enough evidence for an open heart to understand this. So the battle lines are drawn here. This is the cosmic battle going on. Verses 17 and 18. Again, but he knew what they were thinking and said to them. Some of the things that Jesus were hearing that Luke reported here about them wanting a sign were unspoken. This were happening in the minds and the hearts of the people that were in the crowd, wanting a sign to confirm it. Could you imagine walking around and having a little screen on your head so that every thought went up there like a teleprompter and everybody could read it? You'd go, no, I want some way to turn this off because there is no way. There's no way a lot of what you're thinking. You know, it came up again in Sunday school, especially when you're driving, right? It seems to be one of the biggest tests of our composure in our spirituality of how we respond to people who do really rude things. But when we are in the presence of God, which is always, he can read our thoughts and our hearts. It says in the Old Testament, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God knows everything that we say and do and think is open to him. He knows our inner thoughts, that inner conversation that's going on in your mind. Whether right now you're thinking about lunch or you're thinking about watching golf this afternoon or a couple weeks ago, who was going to win the Super Bowl, or if you're paying attention, God knows that. I don't. Maybe a good thing, huh? And you know what's kind of ironic here? is God, through Jesus, had given this mute man, by getting rid of that demon, had given him his speech back, and Jesus is reading their minds. What is unspoken. And Jesus answered them and says, every kingdom divided against itself becomes a desert. Keep that in mind. And house falls on house. That is the way the Greek is rendered. The NIV, the New NIV, does this. Yours might say something a little bit different, but this is as close to the actual Greek as I have seen it. Because the fact of the matter is that no divided kingdom stands for long. And this is a big warning to the United States right now. Because we're about as divided as we were since the Civil War. Because you have on one side the red states and the blue states, and you have the liberals, and you have the conservatives, and you have people fighting over every little thing, and you have people who support abortion who are against abortion, and you have all of these things, and we are so divided as a country that we are very vulnerable. You know, I've even read in places where there are people who have talked about civil war. Crazy. Until you think of what happened to Charlie Kirk. Not so crazy. But in the history of Israel, they understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. Because not too many centuries earlier, they had seen what happened to a divided nation. Under David and under Solomon, Israel had reached the zenith, the high point of their political world status. They were powerful. They were rich. They were highly acclaimed. The Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, and it only lasted for two kings because Solomon's son Rehoboam did not have his father's knowledge. And Rehoboam was sort of, I can't say this really spiritually, he was kind of a jerk. And he caused a rift in the country that turned into a split. And 10 tribes went north and went up into Samaria, and they became the northern kingdom called Israel. And 2 stayed to the south, Judah and Benjamin, and they became known as Judah. Sometimes they were fighting against each other, but they had lost their international sway. And the territory shrunk as their enemies came. Eventually, the Assyrians came down from the north and they attacked Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. They destroyed it. They put some and sent some as captives. The survivors, they inbred with. That's why the Samaritans were so hated. And not too much later, the Babylonians came down, took over the whole thing, and Israel became a desert for 70 years of the captivity. It became a desert. And Jesus said, you know this from your history, that a divided kingdom does not stand. You lose ground. It's a bad strategy. It's a weak position to divide your kingdom. He continues, he says, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? What is his kingdom? Well, it said in Revelation 12 that the dragon fought against the forces of heaven because Satan wanted to be God. He saw God and he goes, that looks like a really enviable job to be in charge of everything. And I am a created being and I don't like that. I want to defeat God and I want to be king. The trouble was he couldn't. It says he was not strong enough. You know, you'd think a being that smart would have figured that out. But he didn't. And it said Michael and his forces of holy angels defeated them. And where did they send him? Cast him to earth. This is his kingdom until Jesus returns. Says Satan's kingdom cannot be divided. He can't fight against himself and win. It's bad logic. Because if Satan is going to prove himself by casting out his own minions, it doesn't work. Jesus continues, "For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." The implication here is Jesus under control, direct control of the devil. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, when the Jewish religious leaders said this exact same thing to him, Jesus talked about the unpardonable sin. Do you ever wonder what that is? How can you sin where God does not forgive you? And this is it. Calling the things of God satanic. They're on really thin ice. And there are two examples of people who were taken over by Satan. Not just one of his minions, not one of the demons. One of them was Judas. It says, the devil came on Judas and he went and he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. That night, the same night that the Lord's Supper was held, Jesus says to him, "Satan has you. Now go and do what you're going to do." And he betrays him. That's one person who had the devil. The other is who? In Revelation, the Antichrist, the beast, introduced about Revelation 13, and he goes to Revelation 19. And he is going to be, through that tribulation period on earth, he is going to be the king of the world with Satan indwelling him. To say that Jesus is indwelled by the devil is horrible blasphemy. It reveals the depravity of those people to say that, to even think that. But that's why many reject the Lord, because they don't understand who he is. Going back to C.S. Lewis, is he a liar, is he a lunatic, or is he a Lord? If he's not the Lord, he's got to be one of the other two. The passage closes here in verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Now if I cast out the demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your exorcists cast them out?" You know the trouble with confronting Jesus is he's God. You are not going to win. He is just way smarter than you. Plain and simple. He says, "Okay, if you say that I'm doing this under the influence of Satan, you have people within the Jewish establishment, men who are gifted in this, who are trained in this, who can cast out demons. Who are they doing it?" He said, "Because if I'm doing it under the influence of Satan, then they are too. And if I'm not, they're not. Pick a side." And it puts them in a pretty tough position. Remember that the disciples, what Jesus sent out the 12 and he sent out the 72, he gave them the ability, the power to cast out demons. When the 72 came back, they said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us." And he said, "Don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven." He said, "The demons are not the big deal here." It's really flawed logic to attribute the work of God to Satan. Because he said, "Your guys are serving in the same capacity and they're getting some success and you thank the Lord for that. How can I be doing it differently?" It's a weak deduction, and Jesus says, "Therefore, they will be your judges." Those people who are righteous, who are serving the Lord rightly, they will be your judges. He tells the disciples that they are going to judge the nations. They are going to judge fallen angels. And what happens when these people who are serving in this capacity are called to that? And honestly, I'm thankful that he did not call me to that. I would much rather do this than be an exorcist. I really, you know, I saw on Facebook this week, it said, "What is the scariest movie you ever saw?" That in a lot of people put The Exorcist. I can say I've never seen it. I've had the opportunity to, and I have never wanted to. I do not want to be that close to the devil. Even if it's cinematic, I don't want to be near it. He says, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When, after the Red Sea, Moses and Miriam write this wonderful verse of praise to the Lord, and Moses says, by your mighty arm and your outstretched hand, you spread the Red Sea. Do you remember that? And Jesus says, by the finger of God, the demons tremble. Now let's back up just a couple chapters, because what happens in Galilee is that they go across the lake and they run into this tempest, and Jesus calms it and they land on the shore. And this demon-possessed man rushes to them and he falls down, and the demons say, don't cast us into the abyss. What are you doing here? He says, what is your name? And he said, Legion. There could have been thousands of demons in that man, and they are all trembling in fear in the face of God. Why? Because it only takes the finger of God to cast out those demons. They are his creation. There's a lot going on here. I love this, because Jesus is holding up his finger. By the finger of God, those demons tremble. And because of that, it's a sign that the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, we've heard this recently as well. When he sent out the 72, he said, if a town is favorable to you, if they accept you, tell them the kingdom of God is near. He's coming. If they reject you, wipe the dust off your feet and say, the kingdom of God is near. Your judge on hand. Two ways to look at that, and he is saying to them, if the finger of God is casting out these demons right in front of you, the kingdom has come. He's right in front of you. The coming of Jesus has ushered in the new covenant. The cross, that is a shattering sign to the demons that they've been defeated. And it's all just waiting for the return of Christ to culminate. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus is the God-man. He's to come to usher in this new creation. Salvation for those who trust in him. But for those who reject Christ, who turn away, who say he's a liar or he's a lunatic, he's a sign that the kingdom of God is going to be a scary revelation. Revelation chapter 20. It says the dead are all going to be brought before the throne. And books will be opened, and every word, every thought, every deed, every action will be revealed, and they will be cast to hell. This is a hellfire and brimstone message, because it's a message of eternal consequences. What do you do with Jesus? Do you believe he's the Lord, or do you believe he's a fraud? As we close and reflect, I have branched out a little bit from Spurgeon this morning. Has anybody heard of A.W. Tozer before? He's a theologian. He's a writer. He said, the source of most evil is a low opinion of God. Maybe you've heard the phrase, how big is your God? Because if you have a tiny little God, you have a tiny little faith, in a great big world of evil to worry about. But if you have a very big God who is in charge of the whole thing, you may shake your head at what evil does, but you're not dismayed. You know, I've been reading through the book of Proverbs since the beginning of the year. I did it for many years when I was Evan's age. I did it for several years. That was my devotions. I would read Proverbs every night, corresponding with the date. So today it's going to start over with Proverbs 1. And what I have noticed this time is I have taken a highlighter and I sit down and I read, and I have highlighted every place that says the fear of the Lord. Many, I haven't counted them, but many times Solomon uses that phrase, the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord brings you wisdom, brings you knowledge, it brings you godliness. Having a right reverence and understanding of God, having a little is the source of evil. And unfortunately, we saw that recently. When evil comes in, tries to manipulate, scheme, even into the house of the Lord. And not just here. That's why we need to pray for wisdom, discernment, knowledge, discretion, to be able to cut through the wickedness, to see it in the world around us, not join in, not run from it. Solomon says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as, do you know what the last word is? Lions. The lion of the tribe of Judah is our king. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you that you are a huge God. You tolerate evil for a little bit. But eternity is so much longer than the history of this world. Lord, I pray for those who are caught in the trap and the webs of evil, even the ones that have hurt us. Lord, I pray that you would break through the hardness of their hearts and their minds and bring them the truth before it's too late. Because, Lord, we are no more worthy of salvation than anyone else. You called us out of darkness, and you can call those as well. In the meantime, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discretion to be able to see the nature of this world clearly. Thank you for your word, for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen.